Father, where else can we go? You're the only one, the only hope, the only source. Your Son is where life and light is found. We need your Spirit. Father, would you give me clarity, both in my thinking and in communication? Would you give your people ability, both in hearing and believing? We need your Spirit. Move upon us, within us, among us. May there be the fear of the Lord and great expectation for your power. May we expect Christ to be seen, beheld, loved, trusted, treasured. For if you leave us to ourselves, we have no hope. But we have great confidence that you will not do this, for we've asked, and we ask in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Do you all remember when people used to have photo albums? You may still have them, but you may not look at them as often. Everything's on our phones now and computers. But you remember back in the day, I know I sound old, when you would sit on someone's couch and they would take out the photo album and they would take you through like the history of their family. You look at these pictures, they'd be black and white, some of them. They told the story of where your friend or your family member came from and what they used to be. And we all do that from time to time. We go down memory lane, right? It's a thing we do. We go back and we remember what was. And Paul, he takes the Colossians and thereby us as well, down the streets of memory lane. And the truth of the matter is that some of those streets are ugly and dark. But the other side is glorious. And so in order to go forward, we have to look back at the state in which God found the Colossians and the state he found you before he saved you. And Paul begins by reminding the Colossians of what they were positionally. They were alienated, which is a synonym would be estranged. Maybe that's a word you've heard before. It which means to be shut out. It means to be cut off from fellowship and intimacy. You think of the prodigal son. He was alienated from his father. What did the son say in the parable? I am no longer worthy to be counted as your son. He was rehearsing. He was going to tell his father, let me be treated as one of your servants. What language did the father use when he spoke of him? He said that it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, your brother, was dead. That's the idea, alienation. You ever heard someone say, you're dead to me? It means that I know you're grieving. I know you have life technically, but relationally, you don't exist to me. Absalom and David, that's another example of alienation. Absalom murdered his brother Amnon after he had assaulted his sister, and he ran away and was distant for 3 years. And then we get this explicit language in 2 Samuel 14. Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Why? Because they were alienated from one another. They were estranged. Alienation gives the picture of closed doors and cold shoulders, turned backs, and divided relationships. And Paul reminds the Colossians and every Christian that you were at one time alienated from who? From God. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Alienated from God. Mankind is continually estranged from God. This is an ongoing thing. This is a perpetual thing. Mankind is continually and constantly divided, separated, divorced from God. God and man are, in a sense, strangers to one another. They're dwelling. Man does not know God. And it's an amazing thing to consider when we think of how things were. Remember back in Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's extremely close. That's an amazing thing. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then after all of that, God looks at man. He looks at woman. He looks at his creation that he made. And he says, "Very good." It was very good. That's a closeness. That's an intimacy. But then mankind sinned against God. Man rebelled against God. He turned his back on him. And all of us, because of Adam's sin, are born into this world distant from God, alienated from God. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. From the womb. We come into this world aliens to God, distant from God. Man was given an eviction notice. I don't know if you all have ever gone through or seen an eviction take place, but what happens? The door is locked. The bolt is put on. The thing is plastered to the door. Evicted. Keep out. All their stuff is on the lawn. And in a sense, mankind was evicted from the Garden of Eden. And a sign on the door, unqualified, unworthy. You do not have access. You're on the outside. That's what happened. And to go from being so close to God saying very good to Genesis 6:6, where it says this shocking sentence, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." That's amazing. That's not just a legal declaration. Man has violated some outside law. God is grieved to the heart by the sin of man. That's alienation. But we were not just alienated. It says, and hostile in mind. The Colossians were alienated from the life of God, the presence, from the person of God, but they were also hostile in mind towards God. That word literally means hater. A hater of God. One who is at enmity with, an adversary of. In fact, this word, hostile, is often translated enemy or enemies. And that's someone, you know, we know what an enemy is. Someone who's seeking to injure you. Someone who is opposed to you. Someone who wants to overthrow you. You are an opponent to them. unless we think this is some small skirmish, the word is meant to bring out the greatest intensity of hostility. Listen to some other uses of this word when it's translated enemy. Luke 1:70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's our word there. Luke 19:27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And you know what's even deeper than that? This word is used to describe the devil. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's the same word that Paul uses to describe us before salvation. You know that if you are not a Christian here, you are an enemy of God, hostile towards him. This is worse than the Hatfields and McCoys. This is worse than the Hutus and the Tutsis. This is worse than ISIS in America. This is worse than Nazis and Jews. This is the greatest hostility that has ever been seen in the universe. Hostile in mind, that's the idea of the heart or the understanding. It shows up. It's the emotion, it's the will, it's the desire, it's the thought, it's the attitude. You were at one time hostile in all. The greatest law is to love the Lord God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Therefore, the greatest crime would be to hate God. If the greatest law, the greatest expression of obedience and worship would be to love him, hating him would be the worst thing that you could possibly do. And Paul says, all of us at one time before we were converted were hostile. We were haters of God. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard someone say, I hate God? Some of you might say, yeah, I've heard that a few times. You know, maybe you even said it before in your life. Some of you have gone evangelizing, maybe college campuses, more intense places. Maybe you've heard it more. Martin Luther, in a conversation before he was saved, he said once, love God. Sometimes I hate God. But if we're honest, it's rare to hear such words from unbelievers. And you may have never said those words. And yet this verse says that you were hostile, an enemy, a hater of God. In your mind, you were an enemy. So what does this mean? How does this hatred show itself? Well, let me tell you this. It's not that people walk around like Richard Dawkins all the time talking about how much they despise the God of the Bible. That's not what this means. In fact, if you would ask most people, and even ask yourself as you think back, you look through the photo album and go down memory lane, you would probably say that you love God and that God loves you. That was probably your mindset. And we think of churches like Joel Osteen's church, which we know is filled to capacity with lost people. In fact, mega churches are all around the world. And most of them are filled with unbelievers. So where is this hostility of mind if people are saying they love God and they're packing churches all the time? We know Romans 1 is often quoted, but it's important to quote. Paul said, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Exchanging the glory of God, meaning his display of who he is. Here's his shining forth. This is me. I am this. That's his glory. It's his proclamation of all that he is. And mankind sees that glory, sees who he is, and exchanges it. Trades for images, for pictures, for stuff, for animals. Trading the glory of God's character for His creation. That's what we were all doing before God saved us. Jeremiah 2:12. Be appalled. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. What have they done, Lord? They have forsaken me, forsaken, estranged, departed from the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, because of a hostility of mine. Why would someone do that? Why would someone turn their back on the fountain of living water and make a well that doesn't even hold water to drink mud? Why would someone do that? Remember, this was all of us. Why did you trade the glory of God for gold? Why did you choose pride over the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory? Why did you trade God for friends, for sports, for clothes, for internet videos? And remember, brothers and sisters, we did these things in our minds, in our hearts, trading the glory of God for this stuff with a smile on our face and laughter in our hearts. We sinned gladly. Why? Because we were hostile in mind. The Father points to His Son and says, behold, the treasure of treasures. And what did we, what did I, what did the world, to this very moment, what does the world say? They behold Christ and say, He is not treasure, He is trash. Let me show you what treasure really is. That's why sin is so sinful. The hostility of mind doesn't come out in an outward, I hate God. It comes out in this inward trade, this inward exchange of looking at who God is, because we all know God, as Romans 1:19 tells us, that they knew God, but they did not honor Him as God. What did they do? They exchanged Him. They made this trade for His glory. We don't want that. We'd rather have what this world holds. And that's why sin is so sinful, because it degrades Him. It belittles Him. It declares He's not worthy. He's not valuable. He's not precious. He's not beautiful. And this is what your emotions show. This is what your thoughts show. These are what your desires show. This is what our worldview showed. And it came out in these despicable ways of, well, I love God as long as God doesn't demand too much. As long as He stays over there. As long as He doesn't crowd me. I need elbow room. I'm good with you. Just keep the blessings flowing down. Keep answering prayer exactly how I demand. As long as you keep smiling at me no matter what I do, sure, I love God. But the truth of the matter is, other than that, God was ignored. He was neglected. God didn't matter to you when you were lost. Can you think of something more horrific? He didn't matter. Money mattered. Women mattered. A boyfriend mattered. Sports mattered. Education mattered. Stocks and bonds and cars and friends and freedom. Pets and all manner of things mattered. But the Lord God Almighty was told to stay in the trunk until we needed Him like a spare tire. You were alienated and hostile in mind. Now, what does that lead to? Well, when the soul is alienated, that leads to hostile hearts, and from there's only one step left, and that is action. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The evil deed doesn't come first. They are a natural outflow of the condition. In other words, you're not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you are a sinner. Because you are alienated, because you are hostile, that's why evil deeds are done. And that's why we did them. And Jesus made this abundantly clear. Remember when he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's the problem of the world, is the heart matter. And from the heart that is black and dark and hostile toward God, out come wicked deeds. James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's inside, that's within. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That is an action. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the conclusion. The problem was in our souls, not mainly our body. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, in the heart, not with the hand. He said adultery, it starts in the mind, not the motel. And it stems from this mindset that we are autonomous. We can do what we want. God is not in charge. And so you lived your life as if you were God, doing evil deeds. You may say, but wait, as a Christian, I still do evil deeds sometimes. I still fall even as a believer. And I would say, yes, but is that your identity? I mean, does sin describe you? Does rebellion against God describe your manner of life? Is this a lifestyle? You have to be honest with yourself. Does the word of God fall on deaf ears when you hear it? Does serving God annoy you? Do you find that following Christ actually gets in the way of what you really want? What do you really think? What do you really desire? Are his commandments burdensome to you? Or is he your life? Do you hate and despise your sin? Do you turn away from these hostile thoughts that still come into your mind from time to time that would exchange God for something that he made? When those thoughts come, when you're confronted, do you say, that is evil and wicked and I want nothing more to do with that? That's the difference. When Paul says here, you were. Remember, he's taking us through memory lane to bring us to the other side. That's not saying that's where you still live. If this is true, if he's your life, if he's your all, then this is what you were, not what you are. And when he says you were, he means that very thing. It's the way you used to be. Do you remember this? Do you remember when you were far away from God? Do you remember when you were hostile in your mind toward God and everything was more important than him? Do you remember when your life was marked and stained by evil deeds? And this problem was much too big for you to fix. The moon is far away, right, kids? Can you get to the moon by walking as fast as you can? Of course not. Right? Can you travel to Africa by swimming with all of your might? I don't care how well you swim. Absolutely not, right? If that's impossible, how much greater of an impossibility would it be for us who are so far away, so alienated, so hostile, so marked by evil deeds to get to him? That gap, that chasm is so far away, it's impossible. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. And the quarreling is like the bars of a castle. If a brother offended is stronger than that, how much more God who is offended? How can a man be made right with God? Well, here's where we come to the great good news, right? What did God do? It says, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now, yet now, he has reconciled us. He has reconciled you. He changed the state of being from enemy to friend. It means to bring near those who are far away. It means to make friendship where there was enmity. God reconciled. God brought you to himself. We didn't do it. We weren't interested. Remember, we were alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds. We weren't checking for God. He came after you. Remember when God came after you, not to destroy you, not to crush you, but to reconcile you to himself. He came to make peace with you. And we know what that's like. You love someone, you've offended them, you look at them, they're looking at you, but you know that offense is still there. And you're looking in their eyes hoping, will I see forgiveness? Will I see that? And when it's there, when it's given, joy of joys. When there's peace, this is what God has done. You were alienated, but reconciled. What does reconciled mean? I mean, remember even earlier what we saw. You were alienated, but now, what has he done? He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. You see those opposites, to go from alienation to being a sharer in the inheritance of the saints in light. You were hostile in mind, but now he has filled you with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One time you were only filled with hostility and hatred and an exchanging and a trading of the glory of God, but now you're filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. At one time, you were doing evil deeds as a lifestyle. You practiced it. You wanted to get better at it. It was your joy. It was your love. You laughed and smiled. But now, what does he say? Fully pleasing. Bearing all fruit. Increasing. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see those opposites. Those are polar opposites. Who did that? God did. How? By reconciling you. God brought change to your soul, to your mind, to your behavior. This is a complete redemption, a complete reconciliation. How? What did God do? How did he do it? What did he do? He reconciled us, you. How did he do it? Well, we're told right there. In his body of flesh, by his death. In the body of his flesh, by his death. God sent his only beloved son into this world to take on flesh, a human nature. That's what body of flesh means, literally. The physical stuff that you can touch. Why did Paul write this? Why such descriptive language? Because this would have drove the dualists crazy. These Gnostics who believed God is all good spirit, physical stuff is all evil, therefore good God spirit has to create these emanations, remember these eons, all the way down, 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 so you get into this hybrid mix, like a fawn, half man, half goat type thing that could create the physical world. But the good God spirit would have nothing to do with the physical. What does Paul say? He reconciled you. How? Through the body of his flesh, through his death. God came to this world this physical world. He has a body, a real physical body with skin and veins and blood and wrists that were pierced to a wooden cross and feet that had Roman nails hammered through them. He had a body of flesh and poured out blood. God slaughtered his only son as a lamb was slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. Christ, the Son of God, had his blood poured out and put upon the doorpost as the Passover of your very soul to reconcile you to himself. As Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Hebrews were not allowed to eat anything with blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. When Abel was murdered, what did God say? His blood cries out, blood, life. And the blood of God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, was poured out to reconcile you to himself. Matthew Henry said, there was such a value in the blood of Christ that on account of Christ shedding it, God was willing to deal with men upon new terms to bring them under a covenant of grace. The word is clear. The wages of sin is death. Death. On the day that you eat, you shall surely die. The soul who sins shall die. Somebody has got to die. And you die. The Colossians should have died. I should have died. But what has God done? Allow me to quote this line from the song that we sing. What have you done? You sent your son from your very own side. He poured himself out, such great sacrifice, to die for sinners, redeem fallen man. You bore our own sins. Lord, what have you done? What have you done? Rather than God bringing down the gavel of eternal judgment on you, God counted Christ guilty for us. He did this in the body of his flesh by his death. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. What did it take? What did it take to bring you who were far away into the kingdom of his beloved and dear son? For while we were enemies, we were alienated, hostile, evil deeds. We were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is not ever supposed to get old to us, right? And this is always supposed to move us. This is supposed to rock us. We're never supposed to hear that Jesus died for us, that God sent his son to die for us, that Jesus died on the cross, and we're like, eh. That's never supposed to happen. And it does happen, but it's not supposed to. So may God stir us up by this old, old story. I heard an old, old story about a Savior come from glory. May we constantly remember that, because this is what we're going to be singing about in eternity. Revelation 5:8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. What was the content of the song? What was the point of the song? What was the song about? Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why are you worthy? For you were slain. That's the cross. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. That's reconciliation. That's the gospel. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is what God has done. He reconciled us. As the song Jesus, Thank You, says, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Christ was forsaken and estranged from his Father so that you could be reconciled to him. Christ was treated like he only had hostility and hatred in his heart of hearts towards God so that you could be reconciled. Jesus suffered as though his life was filled with nothing but evil deeds. He was treated like he committed the worst crimes ever committed on this planet so that you could be reconciled. That's beautiful. What did God do? He reconciled us. How did he do it? By the body of the flesh body of Christ through his death. Why did he do it? What was the point? We're told here, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is really, I mean, this is just so cool. Obvious question. Who does the saving? God does. Who does the sanctifying? God does. Who does the filling and the fruit producing heart surgery? The Lord does all of this. Amen? Who are you being made holy for? Who are you being made blameless for? Or it says to present you before him. In other words, you're getting ready by his power for him. Think of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, sobering passage. We tremble. May God give us grace to do this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did Christ give himself up for her? That he might sanctify her. Christ is the one doing this. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that, love that the Bible gives us reasons, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. He's washing and sanctifying to present to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing that she might be holy and without blemish. It's as if the bride says to the bridegroom, here are my glorious riches. Here are all of my servants. Utilize all the resources that I have to make yourself as beautiful as possible while you have time. Beautify yourself because the wedding is coming. Here's the cleansing power of my spirit. Here's adornment. Put on the veil of humility. Put on the earrings of patience, the lipstick of love and the mascara of mercy, if you will. Now, don't forget the perfume of the aroma of purity because Christ loves the way that that smells. And of course, he's going to dress you in the gown of righteousness that is pure white by his own work. He'll put the sandals of suffering on your feet, and they have a way of really bringing out the gleam and the glow in gold and making those diamonds and the clarity of it so clear. He gives all of these gifts and work and ministry to us, for us, that we might be made beautiful for him. If we could see through these eyes, we're not being made good for goodness sake. We're not just obeying for the sake of obedience. All of these things that we're going through, both the trials and the tribulation and the persecution, the sanctification, the discipline, the growth, the reading, the praying, the meeting, the fellowship, the communion, all of it is making us more and more beautiful, blameless, above reproach for him. For the day of the wedding, because he's coming back. And he wants us to be ready. Are you ready for the end of the world? Are you ready for when he returns? Because the king is, he's on his way. At any moment, the sound of the last trumpet may blast. Well, here's where the text does something a little odd. Verse 23, it says, if. If. Let's start with 21 again. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's past tense, you were. He has now reconciled, that's present tense, continual present tense, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's future. If indeed you continue in the faith. I thought it was already, wait a minute. You were, you are, so that you will be, if. If indeed you continue. That sounds a bit strange. You were reconciled, you were forgiven, you were born again, if you continue. And here's the main brought out throughout as we go. The reality that Paul is warning the Colossians against the danger of these false teachings that are closing in around them. This is not a minor thing. False teachers are not victims. They are predators. False teaching is not a difference of opinion. It is poison, and it must be identified as such. It will kill you if you consume it. And Paul brings this serious warning to them. And there are people, as I was studying this, who have tried to take the bite out of this spicy pepper by saying, well, it's not really a warning. But that cannot be done. The language is clear. There are conditions to salvation. People talk about the unconditional love of God, but we need to be really careful when we say that, because there are ifs in the gospel, in the preaching of Jesus. There are ifs in the epistles, in the preaching of the apostles. There are ifs throughout the Bible that we must not ignore, and God meant them. Here are some. Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? If you present yourself as an obedient slave to death, you will die. Sin leads to death. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If, these are just a few of the many places where this word is used in this way. Do you have ifs in your Christian doctrine? Are there ifs in your Christian life? Well, let's listen to Jesus. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And again, this is just a small sample of the examples of this in the preaching of Jesus. Now, am I preaching that you can lose your salvation? No, not at all. And I do not believe that that is what Paul is preaching either. In fact, in this very letter of Colossians, we see the language that Paul uses to describe the Colossians. Verse 3, he says that we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, verse 12, he says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us, Paul, in the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son. That is done. That is established. Paul is not saying, well, I'm writing to a church of lost people. Neither is he saying that you need to do these things in order to be saved. That would be heresy. No, he says, qualified you, delivered us, you were reconciled. So what is this? Simply put, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He didn't say, I knew you, but you left. I never knew you. They were convinced they were known. Jesus said, I never knew you. God is sovereign over salvation. We know that. It's his work. Ezekiel 36 makes this abundantly clear. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's God doing that. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's no way we can read that and say, well, God's not the one doing this. In fact, he's the only one who can do this. You can't remove your heart of stone and give yourself a heart of flesh. You can't put God's spirit in you. You cannot cleanse yourself from all your idols. You cannot do this. And the same thing is echoed in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not you. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not reconciled to God by continuing. You're not forgiven by forgiving. You're not saved by working. That is heretical. That is anti-gospel. What Paul is saying here is the old adage, the proof is in the pudding. Now, I grew up eating chocolate pudding and vanilla pudding, so I didn't really understand what that meant until I had rice pudding. And I said, what is rice pudding? Eat it and you'll find out. You put it in your mouth and there's pieces of rice in it. I know what kind of pudding this is because there's pieces of rice in between my teeth. The proof of what kind of pudding it is is in the fact that you're eating it and tasting it. Likewise, the same is true. It's not by the label. It's not just by what it's called. It's by what is actually there. The evidence that you were really reconciled is you continue in the faith. And this is faith with a capital F, if you will. It has a definite article, the faith. If you continue in the faith, like the flood and the cross, the body of Christ, not the Colossians individual personal believing, not the act of believing, but what is believed. Christian truth. And that's the whole point of this letter. What was being threatened? Christian truth. The true gospel. The real person of Christ. The false teachers saying, we got another gospel. We got another Jesus. That's the faith. And if you don't continue in the faith, you show that you were never reconciled in the first place. Paul warns these dear Colossians that they must resolve to continue. Douglas Moo put it this way, we have in this verse then a real warning. This warning, along with many similar ones, presents the human responsibility side in the gospel and the biblical portrayal of final salvation. God does indeed, by his grace and through his spirit, work to preserve his people so that they will be vindicated in the judgment. But at the same time, God's people are responsible to persevere in their faith. How do you continue in the faith? How do you keep going when everyone and everything around you is falling away? What can you do to keep going? God is responsible for the ends as well as the means. Three things Paul points us to, and then we are done. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Stable, it means grounded, it means firmly established. It describes that which lies beneath, the foundation, something that is secure and permanent. It's the same word that Christ used when he preached about the house being built upon the rock. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. Why did the house not fall? Why will the reconciled prove that they are reconciled? Continue? Because you continue to rest upon the established, firmly grounded foundation of Jesus Christ and who he truly is. You don't have a Gnostic, dualistic, worldly, some other crazy notion of who Jesus is. You continue to rest and trust and believe in who he really is. If you don't do that, you show you were never truly reconciled, because another Jesus doesn't have the ability to reconcile you to anyone. It's not because we trust our hold on him, but because his hold on us. And we looked at that whole passage there. The comfort does not come from the house. It comes from the foundation. And we see this. Christ was stable. He wasn't unstable. He is sure. He is secure. When he was tempted, when he was hungry, he didn't give in. He was stable. When the devil offered him ease and the shortcut, he didn't take it. Here are the kingdoms of the world. No, I will go to the cross. He didn't quit when the cup of God's wrath was put to his lips. He drank it. And because Christ is stable, he was stable, he finished the course. Therefore, you can rest and continue trusting in his stability. Christ is where our hope is built, on nothing less. Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. He says, be stable and then steadfast. Steadfast is firm, is another word that's used. And those of you who You know more about home owning than I do, but when a foundation is settling, what happens to the house? It begins to shift. Sometimes there's cracks in the wall. The caulking begins to split. But after a time, that stops happening. Why? Because the foundation has settled. It's set. It's not moving anymore unless there's an earthquake or something. Christ is the church's one foundation. He is settled. He's not moving. He's not doing anything different. He is the same. And that's where the hope and the trust relies on. We talk about being all set. There's no doubts here. You're settled. 1 Corinthians 15 uses this language. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why are they being told to be steadfast and immovable? Because Christ has the victory. Why are they being told that they can stand? Because Christ is who he is. And in looking at Jesus and looking at what he's done, you say, I can be steadfast. Not when you look at yourself. When you look at him, when you feel empty, you can remain steadfast because all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. When you are lonely and you're tempted to give into that loneliness and despair, you can remain steadfast because he is the friend who is closer than a brother and he has promised never to leave or forsake you. That's the whole point. When you are tempted, he is the high priest who is tempted in all ways like we are, because of who Christ is and what he's done. It's like he's saying earlier, where shall I go? Where will I go? You have the words of eternal life. And when Christ pointed to his disciples, do you want to leave too? Where are we going to go? That's the idea. I'm steadfast. I'm immovable. Why? Not because I'm not tempted, not because I'm not weak, not because I'm so strong, but because Christ is the foundation. He is the immovable rock, and he is the solid ground on which we stand, and he's not changing. I'm settled because he's settled. He is who he is and always will be. Lastly, shiftless, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He gives us two positive commands, be stable, be steadfast, and then one negative, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And what is the hope of the gospel? It was pointed to in verse 5, your hope is laid up in heaven. The hope of the gospel is Christ himself, what he's done. Salvation is by his grace, by his death, by his resurrection. It's not by your works. Our hope is in our ability to be with him, to truly be forgiven in his resurrection. Our hope is in him. He's coming back. And that is where our hope lies. You don't shift from that hope. You're not moving from it. Not shifting is pointing towards not letting anyone move you. Sometimes kids play games where they say, you know, you can't get me off of the hill, and they try to get rocked off the way. You don't let anyone move you from your spot. Tug of war, I'm not going to let you move me. That's what he's saying here. Don't let anyone shift you. Don't let anyone move you. Stay firm, rooted where? My hope is in the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news of what Christ has done. So in every sense, how do we continue? Because of who Christ is, because of what he's accomplished, because of what he's going to do. It's all in him. And as long as you keep your mind, your heart, your affection and your focus on him, going forward in him, you will continue. But if you let anyone deceive you to think there's hope somewhere else, Paul Washer said, the devil would gladly give a Bible to every man and promote obedience to his commands if in exchange we would surrender to him the gospel. You don't give up the gospel. So where is your hope? Is your hope in how well you perform as a Christian? Is your hope in how well you perform as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as an employee, as a student? Is that where your hope is? How's that working out? You know there's no hope there. Is your hope in political leaders? If we could just have a Christian in office, then we'll be fine. Where is your hope? Is it in the financial freedom? If I can only have more money coming in than going out, then I'd be fine. Where is your hope? Is it in getting all of your desires met? Your dreams come true. If only things would go exactly as I want, if people would do exactly what I want, if things can be exactly as I want, then I'd be fine. But like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, this man had more money, more pleasure, more freedom, more stuff than he ever knew what to do with. And after enjoying all of it, he said, vanity of vanities, it's empty. There is no hope in any of these things. And if you trade the true Christ for some made-up Messiah, you will not be ready when he comes. If you trade the hope that is in Christ alone for false hope that this world promises you, emptiness and wrath await. If you exchange the promise of forgiveness by grace through faith and not works by how well you perform as a Christian, you have already begun to shift. Don't let anyone take your hope away. Our only security, our only hope is in Christ. Well, I'll close with these final words. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not in their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you are here and you're not reconciled to God, we who are implore you, be reconciled to God. It's time. You've been alienated for too long. You've been hostile in your thinking for too long. How long will you remain in that place? I heard recently, well, I'm a child, but where does God say that children don't need forgiveness? Can a child sin? Well, then a child can be saved. A child needs a savior. There is no excuse. Is God going to make the only exception in history for you? He is not. He is coming. He has provided a lamb as a substitute. The king is telling you to lay down your arms and surrender that you might be brought to peace. This is the moment today, right now, to be reconciled to God. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, to remember what we were and to see what you have done, and to be given that fire under our feet, to not expect you to do everything. You have required us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to make war, to fight, to strive, to struggle, to treat our souls seriously, to buffet our bodies, that we would not be disqualified. Help us to continue, not by focusing on ourselves, by focusing on Christ, for that is where our hope lies. In Jesus' name, amen.